Grace be with you all, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to greet you all in Jesus' name and express my appreciation for the ability to know you all and worship with you and live the Jesus life with you and all those things. let's stand and pray and we'll get this word. Oh, great Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We are thankful to you for this opportunity to gather, a place to gather. We thank you for this earth that you put us on, and the grass that grows, and the sun that shines, and the rain, and all the things you do to provide for us and give us sustenance. We thank you so much. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful representatives of you here on earth, that this kingdom of heaven that you brought in through your Son, Jesus Christ, could be a present reality for us as we partner together to live according to your ways and according to your words. We pray that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We believe that yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So I want to start another series of messages today, and Lord willing, if time and everything else needed is granted, I'd like to do an expository teaching through the book of Philippians. after last year, after we had gone through the Sermon on the Mount series, where we took a fresh look and explored the foundation of Christianity and how Jesus gave these words, these instructions for the kingdom of God, and said at the end, he said, "He that hears these sayings of mine and does them builds on a rock, builds on a foundation that endures." And I had the thought soon after that that I should maybe go, like, as we read through the rest of the New Testament, we realize, like, this, the way the apostles in the early church understood this was to live this out together, to form pockets or communities of people who live this way, this Jesus way, together, and they become churches. And I had this idea that we should explore that too. We should explore it further, and thought that I might go through the book of Ephesians sometime, because there's so much in the book of Ephesians of church structure and gifts and offices and how that is all supposed to work together to perfect the new man in Christ Jesus. And I still hope to do that sometime, but I've more recently been burdened and decided that I'm going to go through the book of Philippians first with my main goal and my main focus is how to get our personal lives in order. This book of the Philippians is a little less Paul addressing a church with a bunch of problems than some of his epistles. I think it's more applicable to our personal lives in many ways. There's this really beautiful portion in the second chapter where there's this. I think it's a poetic writing that Paul has here of the suffering servanthood of Jesus Christ, and it almost seems like the rest of his book kind of revolves around that. And he's bringing that to attention as how the attitude that we should have in Christ. And so that part's a real blessing. We want to take a look at that. And I just think that, like, increasingly am aware of the fact that if we don't get our personal lives in order, if this message that Jesus brought doesn't grip us in a personal way, and we do this life, we do this way. There are certainly things that we can't do. There are certainly things, New Testament teachings, that we can't practice on our own. And they're meant to live out together. But to the extent that we can, if that doesn't grip us in a personal way, we can go to church all we want. But we'll find out that the church blesses those who bless it. The church is helpful to those who help it. The church fixes those who fix themselves, if I may say so. We can't repent for somebody else. We can't have this right attitude that Christ had for someone else. And so often when someone has this self-centeredness, when someone has this self-centered attitude that thinks too highly of himself, you know, what does he think of others? He thinks others are self-centered. And if you get a bunch of people like that together who are just trying to do church together because they think that's the thing that the New Testament teaches, you know, instead of having a little kingdom of heaven here on earth, we create a hell. We create this place where there's always a misery and weeping and gnashing at each other. Socrates once said, "Let him that would move the world first move himself." And I think this church at Philippi is a shining example of a community of individuals who had discovered the secret to true joy through servanthood, through having an affection for one another, through being very generous, and through being reasonable and moderate, and through many other characteristics that we, each one of us as an individual, should be striving for and being perfected in. Paul calls, and I think it's in chapter 4 where Paul calls this church at Philippi, he calls them my joy and my crown. It's obvious that Paul was fond of this church. I think both Paul and the church at Philippi had this attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And in the midst of sorrow and suffering, they both found great joy. Joy is for sure a major theme in this book. The word joy and rejoice and various forms of it is used at least 15 times in this short epistle. This book found a special place in my heart as a young believer. It's the only epistle that I took upon myself to memorize the complete epistle. If someone has a desire to do so, I'd encourage you to do it now. I think it'd be a good time to memorize it as we're going to study it here in the next months or whatever it takes. And there's a lot to learn and apply to our own personal lives. Before I get into the letter itself, I'd like to give you a little bit of history on the city of Philippi and how the church got started there. I wish I had a map here of the Mediterranean area, but there's the Great Mediterranean Sea. I think it's called the Aegean Sea that kind of protrudes up inland on the north side, and from the northeast there, that's Europe. And so Philippi is way down here at the southeast corner of Europe, about 10 miles inland from that sea. And it gets its name from when Alexander the Great, back in about 350 to 360 AD, conquered all that area. He named Philippi after his father, Philip. And then, of course, later, around 170 BC, it was conquered by the Romans at the Third Macedonian War. And then again in around 42, the Romans had a lot of civil wars going on until they were more established as like this great Roman Empire. And in 42 BC, there was this famous Battle of Philippi, where Augustus defeated Antony and took the surrounding area, and he turned it into a Roman colony. He gave the land to war veterans, to retired soldiers. And the meaning of it being a Roman colony, if I understand right, is so you've got Italy, where Rome is, which enjoyed special privileges that not the entire Roman Empire enjoyed. You had privileges concerning how the area was governed. You had the privilege of either no or less taxes, depending what your status was. If you were a Roman, you were exempt from scourging completely, totally. You always had the right to appeal from the magistrates to the emperor. And so, not all the Roman Empire had those privileges, but when they decided that an area is going to be a Roman colony, it was kind of like saying this is a little Rome in another province or in another country, and so they enjoyed those same privileges. And that's what happened there in the city of Philippi. So it was a deeply Roman community. It had a strong spirit of patriotic nationalism. It was not a really huge city. It's just moderately sized. I think I read somewhere that possibly with the time Paul would have visited here, there might have been 10,000 people that lived here. There, that'd be about roughly the size of Monet. But it was an important city because of its location. And the church there at Philippi, I've always been blessed by this. It had a really humble beginning. This would have happened now around 49 to 50 AD as Paul was taking his second missionary journey. He was in the city of Troas, which is not in Macedonia. It's on the other side of that sea. And he had a vision, and in the night he had a dream, and that there was a man that asked him to come up to Macedonia and help them. And when he woke up, he concluded that this was God calling him to go preach the word in Macedonia. And so he sails up to Macedonia. We read this in Acts 16. I'll read some of that. Starting in verse 11, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So this, as I understand, was Paul's first time as a Christian, at least, on European soil. It was his first message that he preached in the whole country of Europe, and it's here in the city of Philippi. And you know, he had this custom that on the Sabbath day he would go to the synagogue, and there he would find people who were coming together to worship, and there was a good place for him to preach Jesus. But I don't think there was a synagogue in Philippi. I don't think there was enough Jewish people to justify having a synagogue. I read somewhere that it Generally, it would have taken at least 10 married Jewish families to justify building a synagogue somewhere, so there was probably not even that many Jewish people there. Appears like there wasn't a synagogue, and so instead of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, he went down to the river, looking for a place to pray and perhaps seeing if there's anywhere a small group of people doing the same. And he found this small group of women, and he began speaking to them. And there was this one girl named, or woman named Lydia. We don't have a huge amount of detail on her. I'm thinking it's very possible that she's a widow. There's no mention made of her husband, although she has a household. Perhaps she has some grown children, or some maidservants, possibly. She's a seller of purple. She's from Thyatira, which the city of Thyatira is well known for dyeing fabrics, and so she was providing for her household by selling these dyed fabrics. And she has a house in Philippi where she markets these fabrics, and that's how she provides for her household. She was probably wealthy. That business of selling purple, which would be a business that caters to the upper class people. She also had a house that was apparently big enough to show hospitality and to invite Paul and his companions in to stay there. These would be some of the things I'd take away from the little bit of information that we have there. That her house also became a meeting place for this new community of believers that developed there in Philippi. It says she was a worshiper of God. I'd say there's a good chance that she was one of the few people there who either was a Jew or was influenced. I don't think she was a Jew by, born a Jew, but I think it's possible that possibly from the influence of the Jews in Thyatira that she appreciated Judaism, and therefore she was there at the city. She was a worshiper of God. And it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that's spoken of by Paul. I think it's good to remember that when one's heart is softened, when one's heart is opened like that, that it's a work of God. Lydia still had to respond to it. Lydia could have refused this, and her heart would have gotten just a little bit harder than it had been before. But her heart was softened in a way that she understood. It was opened in a way that she could understand something, and she responded to that. And she became the very first convert of this church at Philippi. In fact, as far as we know, she's the very first convert in the whole country of Europe, the first person to be baptized in that whole country. Or not country, but continent. So this is just a real small beginning. It's a humble beginning. It's not an explosion like there was at Pentecost. It was not this big movement that caught everybody's attention. It was not even a drastic conversion It was a woman who was a worshiper of God who had her heart softened and responded to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she had the willingness to do the right thing even if nobody else around was doing that. And that's the beginning of the church at Philippi. And it's the beginning of one of the most spiritual and blameless churches that we read of in the whole apostolic age, the whole New Testament. I'm kind of amazed at how some of the virtues that we see in Lydia as an individual seem to be some of the characteristics that the church still had as a whole 10 to 12 years later when Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. She was industrious. She took care of herself. She took care of those in her household. She was generous to others. She was hospitable. She provided for and blessed those who ministered the word to her. And those are characteristics, almost all of those are characteristics that Paul is still commending the church at Philippi for. With its bishops and overseers, he's commending them for these things. And there are things that we should strive for as individuals. There are things that we should discern them as things that are excellent, things that we should be striving for, and that will bless not only us as an individual, but bless others, and thereby bless the church. So Paul, he was in Philippi for some time. I read somewhere that it was about 3 months. Scripture doesn't necessarily say that, but he was there for some time. And toward the end of that period, if it was 3 months, it's now nearly 3 months after this conversion of Lydia. Toward the end of that period, something happened. There were some wicked slaveholders in the city of Philippi, and they owned this slave girl who had a spirit of divination. And she would fortune tell and soothsay and practice her divination, and she would make a big profit for her owners. Well, she started following Paul around. When Paul and Silas and the others were walking the streets at Philippi, she would come behind following them and cry out and say, "These are the men, the bond servants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming the way of salvation." And it says she kept doing this for many, many days. And eventually, Paul was greatly annoyed about it. The words weren't false, but it was hypocrisy. This woman had a spirit, an evil spirit. This happened to Jesus too quite often. The evil spirits would recognize who he is and announce it, and Jesus would tell him to be quiet. Anyway, Paul got annoyed with this after many days, and he turned and he commanded the spirit to come out of her, and it left. Now she lost her ability to practice divination. And her owners saw that their hope for the prophet was gone, and they grabbed Paul and Silas. They drug them to the marketplace and said, "These men are throwing the whole city in confusion." And the crowd rose up, and the magistrates tore their clothes, and they beat him with rods and struck him with blows and threw him in jail. And they commanded the jailer, "Secure these men. Make them chain them up and secure him greatly." Actually, they just said, "Secure him." And so what did the jailer do? He knew these were very important criminals. It wasn't every day that the magistrates would get so worked up that they'd tear their clothes. And these were proud Romans. They were pretty worked up about this, and so this jailer threw them in the inner prison, it says, which is the most secure unit, probably an underground dungeon. There were stocks there to fasten someone's feet in. We see this jailer, he's not a half-hearted man. When he gets a command to do something, he does it seriously. And there was Paul and Silas. Their backs were ripped and bleeding. They were probably black and blue from being clubbed. Their feet were locked up in stocks, which made it nearly impossible to get in any kind of comfortable position. Down in this dark cell, and what were they doing? Singing, just singing and rejoicing. They were living the Lord's teaching. They were living the Lord, what Jesus had said there on the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And then he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And that's exactly what Paul and Silas were doing. In all this misery, they were rejoicing and they were singing. And I don't know what this jailer thought. I have a feeling that this living example that he saw in Paul and Silas of the kingdom of heaven, and the words that he heard them sing, are probably the only gospel message that he'd ever heard when he fell asleep that night. And something happened about midnight. An earthquake shook the jail. It says it shook the foundations of the prison, shook, and all the doors flung open, and those stocks fell apart, and Paul and Silas were free. They were free. They were free to run out into the night and escape, but they didn't. He didn't. They weren't shook up. That whole the foundation of the prison was shaken, but Paul and Silas weren't shaken. They had built on some other foundation. And when the jailer saw that, when he woke up and he saw that these doors were flung open and he assumed that all the prisoners were gone out, he pulled out his sword and he was going to kill himself. And Paul called out and says, "Do yourself no harm. We're still here." And this jailer runs to Paul and Silas and falls down on the ground and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Here were these men who had been accused of turning the whole city into confusion, and they were totally calm, they were totally at peace. And he wanted something like that. And so when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household." And then it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night," he being the jailer, "took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and all his household, and he brought them into his house, and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." It all happened in one night. That would certainly be a night to remember. So when morning came and the city found out what happened, the magistrates just kind of quietly sent police officers over to tell the jailer, "Just release these men." And Paul says, "Wait, they beat us publicly, and we're Romans, and they didn't give us a chance to appeal. They didn't give us a trial. And now they just want to privately kind of usher us out? No, let them come and get us publicly." And when they heard that they were Romans, they were really afraid. And they came and appealed to him and begged them to please just leave. Just leave the city. But it says that Paul and Silas went into the house of Lydia. And after they had encouraged the brothers and sisters, the tiny little fellowship that had started here, after encouraging them, they left. And that is how the church at Philippi got started. In the course of the next few years, Paul visited there at least once, maybe twice. Regardless of the lack of actual visits, he stayed in contact with them, and they stayed in contact with him. There's several times that it's recorded that they heard that Paul was in some straits. He was suffering somewhere. One time in Thessalonica, one time somewhere else, I think, and they would send gifts to him, something to help him, something to bring relief to him. And in fact, that is how this letter to the Philippians came about. Paul was in prison. One of his prison stays, and most people think it was the one in Rome, his last stay there, prison imprisonment in Rome, which would make it about 61 A.D. He's expecting to face Nero, and who knows what the outcome's going to be. And the church at Philippi hears about this, and they send one of their members, one of the brothers there, whose name is Epaphroditus, with a gift, some kind of financial aid. And he takes it all the way over to Rome, which is not a small journey. And he either on the way or when he was there, he got so sick that he nearly died. And once he recovered, Paul wanted to send him back to Philippi, and he writes this letter and sends it back with Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi. And it's kind of like a thank you letter and an acknowledgement. "Hey, I received your gift. I appreciate it." He adds what his condition is right now, and he adds some encouragements for the church. So now let's turn to the book of Philippians. Apparently, Timothy was with Paul. Paul starts in this letter with a greeting and says, "Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Somehow we have the custom of when we write letters, we'll reveal our identity at the end. Back in that day, or at least Paul had the habit of revealing who's writing this letter in the beginning, in his greeting. I thank my God, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This portion of the letter is his expression of thanks to God and to them. And we can see already in these first few verses that Paul is very fond. He's very fond of this group of believers. He says here, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. I think what Paul's saying there is, every time that he prays for them, he can put in his request with joy. Why is that? Have you ever prayed and requested something from God, but you didn't have that joy? And usually, I have. Usually, it's when you don't quite have the confidence that it's going to happen. You lack the confidence, maybe that the people involved in this prayer, wherever they are, whatever's going on, maybe it just, you don't have the confidence that they really get it. That they maybe don't have the same desire to participate in your in the same vision or in the same work, and you don't have the confidence, and this request is rather heavy rather than this request of joy. But here Paul is able to make this request with joy, and I think the reason is in verse 5, where he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I think the ESV says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's why you've been partnered, you've been participating, you've been in fellowship in this thing, this gospel, this good news that Jesus brought. You've been with it. I think that's why he can make these requests with joy. From the first day, from that time at the riverside where God softened the heart of Lydia and she responded to what I was preaching about, from that day until now, there's been partnership. We've been sharing in common what it means to know Jesus and to have that knowledge of Jesus. You know, if you can think about this, if you have a spouse and your spouse is not really partnering with you, he or she does not see the same thing, they're not sharing the same vision, if your idea of what is good work to do is not shared, you can still labor together, but the joy is gone. You can make a request, but it's with heaviness, because you don't feel like you realize you're not quite partnered together. You're not really in the same yoke with the same vision, doing the same thing. Or if you have employees working for you, And they're not really participating. They're there because they want to fill their duty and collect their wages. And that's the extent. You can still get some work done. You can still get some work done, but the joy is gone. The joy is not there. The requests that you make of each other are rather heavy because you're not partnered together. So it goes in church life. If this good news of the kingdom of heaven that came to earth, this new kind of humanity, if each individual has this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and became a servant, poured himself out, counted himself of no reputation, if we all share that, we all partner together in that, there's joy. There's a joy in partnering together and working like that. If it's not there, if we join this movement called the church because of how it benefits us, you know, not only are we making it heavier for others, it'll bring us it will not bring us the joy that we long for. But if we become participants or partners of this movement, the joy becomes real. You know, when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and they that first part where they were all anticipating to enter Canaan, and they were all looking forward to it. They were all wanting the milk and the honey and the good things of the land, and they came up to the borders, and Moses knew what the goal was. It was to conquer this land of Canaan. When those 12 spies went out and came back, 10 out of those 12 spies were not true partners in this vision. They were unwilling and too afraid to participate, to be partners in this quest. They acknowledged that it was a good land, and they would have been glad to eat the fruit of it. But to partner with Moses in the work of taking this good land, it was too much. They did not see the same joy that was set before them that Joshua and Caleb saw, who were true partners and participants. And not only did those 10 spies have no joy, their gloom spread throughout all the camp. It created a terror in the whole camp, and for that whole night, 600,000 men and their wives and children sat there wailing and grumbling over Moses. It was miserable. It was miserable. The believers at Philippi were participants. They partnered with Paul and each other in living out the gospel, this good message. In verse 6, Paul goes on to say, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus," until the day of Christ Jesus. If you've ever had debates or discussions with people concerning once saved, always saved, unconditional eternal security, this is a likely verse to come up. I remember the first time that I heard it used for that, and I had just gotten done memorizing the book of Philippians, and somebody used this verse as ground or evidence for that, and I thought, what? I've just been studying this whole book and reading that verse, and I never got the idea that's what Paul's communicating, and I don't think that it is. I think what Paul is, this is Paul addressing this letter, opening it up with this friendly thankfulness, and he has confidence and joy in this group. Why? Because they've proved themselves as faithful. They've proved themselves as true partners and companions with him in this work, and he has this confidence in that. It goes on in verse 7 to say, "For it is only right for me to feel that way about you all, because I have you in my heart." It's only right for him to think so, to think that this will continue. I have you in my heart. "Since both in my imprisonments and defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." In other words, they've showed themselves to be genuinely true believers that he's confident in, and he's simply expressing that he believes, he's pretty confident, that they're going to endure to the end. And he has a right to feel that way because they have a real special spot in his heart. You know, Paul later, and we won't get there today, but later Paul, as he's writing to them what his condition is, he says with great confidence that I don't know if I'm going to get killed and released from or released from this prison, but I'm pretty confident that I'm going to get released and I'll see you again. Did he? If this indeed happened in the imprisonment in Rome, which seems to be the most likely case, he never saw the church at Philippi again. He never went there again. Even though he had this confidence that that's probably how this is going to work out. And so, in a similar way, I don't think what Paul is saying here when he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus," is any grounds to like claim that if we had once been right with Jesus, because Jesus, let's say, softened our heart one time, or something like that, that equals we can't lose that. Jesus is going to keep doing that thing in our lives unconditionally until we're eternally secure. Going on here in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus." We see here that Paul's love for the church here at Philippi was not just here in his head. It was not just something he was expressing with his mouth. I think the King James says he felt it in his bowels. How I long for you in my bowels, I think it says. He had a deep love for them. And that's something we should have for one another. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Paul is urging the believers here to keep growing, to excel more and more in godliness, that this love that they already have would continue and increase, and they would grow in real knowledge and discernment. Now, this real knowledge that he's talking about, and I believe this because of things he says in the rest of this letter, he's not just talking about a bunch of knowledge about the scriptures or about God, or knowledge that would, the kind of knowledge that has the tendency to puff us up. He's not just talking about getting all kinds of knowledge about the meaning of a perfect meaning of things like that. He's wanting them to know Christ. And we'll see it in the second chapter. Know this suffering servant, Christ Jesus. When in the third chapter, once we get there, when Paul counts all things for loss for the excellency of knowing Christ, it's directly referring to that knowledge of having that attitude in ourselves that was in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and became a bondservant. He's encouraging the church here to grow in that love and knowledge. In verse 10, this is the reason: "So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." He's not writing to unbelievers. Get this, he's not writing to drunkards and saying, "I'd like for you to approve things more excellent. Quit your drunkenness and live sober." He's not writing to adulterers and saying, "I want you to approve things that are excellent. Quit your adultery and start and go back to the wife of your youth," or something like that. That's not what he's saying. He's writing to believers, people that are already his joy and his crown, people who he's really fond of. And he's writing to them and he says, "I want you to approve things that are excellent, and that you would grow in that kind of love and affection for one another. Some of these things that some of the things we've already talked about, and we'll see it through the rest of the chapter, things like being industrious, things like being generous and hospitable and caring. He's wanting them to continue and abound and approve those things that are excellent, like going beyond the elementary principles of repentance of dead works and of faith and baptism and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment and those things, to go beyond that into things that are really excellent, to a life that's sincere, of sincerity and blamelessness. And then the last verse we're looking at here today is verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fruit of righteousness. There's a proverb, in Proverbs 11 it says, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. In fact, the Septuagint says, a tree of life springs up from the fruit of righteousness. Now think about that. Like, usually we would talk about a tree and the fruit that it produces. Here he's actually talking about a fruit and what it produces. In its seed, it produces the tree of life. But by the law of seed bearing after its own kind, you know, the result is still kind of the same. It's just nearly another way of saying the same thing. The result or the fruit of righteousness is a tree. And what does that tree produce? It produces after its own kind, so it produces righteousness. If we look at the word righteousness, sometimes these words can just get all these religious connotations. It means just right, the noun form of the adjective right. Morally right. When I think that's what John's trying to drive home in his epistle when he says, don't be deceived, little children. He that does what's right is righteous. That's what it means to be righteous, to do what's right. So if what is right in the eyes of God, think about this, in the eyes of the Father, in the heart of the Father, if what is right produced a man like Jesus Christ, then what is the fruit that comes from or through Jesus Christ? It's a man who does what's right. Or perhaps we could break it down even a little more. According to this proverb where it says the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, if the tree of life is the cross, and I think that's a message that we get throughout the scriptures. They had lost, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, after sinning, had lost access to the tree of life. At the end of the Revelation, we have access again to the tree of life. And the story in between there is that we have it in Jesus Christ. And how do we have it in Jesus Christ? It's in the cross. The cross is the tree of life. So, if that tree of the life is the cross, as strange and paradoxical as it might seem, that cross, that instrument of death, if what is right produces or brings to fruition a cross for us to die on, then what does that cross produce? If we're willing to die on it, if we're willing to bear it, you would say, it produces what's right. And if our knowledge is real, if we can know and taste and see that this, if our knowledge about Jesus and who he is and what he suffered is right, we will be able to taste and see that this is indeed the tree of life. And it's a fruit, it's a tree that bears fruit 12 months out of the year. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So I'm going to end there. I hope as we continue through this and we examine these fruits, these things that are excellent throughout the rest of the book, things like affectionate love, joy and suffering, fellowshipping or partnering together in this good news, generosity, reasonableness, or being moderate. We'll see that that's a hallmark of a Christian, is to be reasonable. I look forward to exploring that one. How to care for ourselves and our brothers, and risking our lives for the gospel. exchanging anxiousness for prayer, forgetting what lies behind us and stretching forth to that what's before us, and to be content in whatever state we are. Those are all excellent things that I hope we can explore as we go through these passages. Just want to close with that, and may the Lord add his blessing. Feel free to share any comments and corrections.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you, Brother Dwayne. Both messages were really refreshing to me, Proverbs and on Philippians. And I just had a thought about servitude, and I've had this thought that, like, the reward that we want is to not care about a reward. You know, like that's the reward, is to have a heart that doesn't care about the self-recognition, or that doesn't want a reward, but out of sincerity to, like, really want to help people and minister to people, you know, just out of, like, a true goodness. And, like, that's like a blessed heart to have. And I've thought before to myself that sincerity, like, if we really have sincerity, it can really give us a clear conscience and peace with God. I thought, like, we should be able, you know, to, like, look within our hearts, you know, like, we can read ourselves, if anyone, and look within ourselves and see if we're actually sincere or not, you know, and it'll either give us a clear conscience, or it won't, and give us peace with God. You know, Paul said, our commendation isn't from men, but, you know, we're commended from God. And just really thankful to be here and really refreshed. So, thank you.
As I was listening to those beautiful records of Lydia and the other ladies that were gathered at the riverside to listen to the word of God, or what were they doing if there was not a preacher, there was no rabbi, or what happened, I don't know. But I was considering my past experiences and remembered the time of that confusion all over the world called COVID. I returned to the United States from Australia, no money, no possessions, no lodging place, nothing. And somehow I made it to Oklahoma and looked for a property for quite a while and could not get anything. And then two brothers that happened to have the same name came and picked me up from Oklahoma and brought me to Missouri. I hope not to talk too long, but I hope nobody's going to fall asleep, because to me, that's a very dear and precious memory. I hope some of that will appeal to you as you are listening. And so, in their household of these two brothers that gave me a ride from Oklahoma to Missouri, I spent, I think, more than 7 months lodging in one of their structures. I was eating at their table. They never mentioned anything to make me more aware that not even in Missouri anything is for free. But the small symbolic expressions of my gratitude, they did not react to that as if saying, oh, we are glad finally you realize that you owe us something. But I think their charity, their patience, and yes, endurance was quite remarkable. I still remember that, and I hope not to forget that as long as I am in this valley of the shadow, not only the shadow of death, but also the places that our Lord Jesus Christ, by His Word and His Spirit, turned into fountains of living waters. Well, in the same household, I observed the mother that so many times reminded me of Lydia and the other faithful sisters with their example, their zeal, their relentless labor. And I think that's wonderful. That's a testimony. I think that's excellent. And I'm thankful for that. And I hope that whoever observes that can be encouraged to follow similar example and zeal. And in my, how could I say, intimate life with our Lord Jesus and His Spirit, in my prayers, I remember those days. I remember how much I owe to the Lord for that grace and kindness. And yet, I'm often in fear, especially last period of time, more than before, as I followed the testimony recorded in and the comments recorded in that, whatever that program is, Telegram, about reconciliation. From time to time I'm shocked. Are those the same brothers? Do they know what they're talking about? Are these comments at all founded on the true and clear understanding of the teaching of our Lord Jesus? And I got scared many times. And yet I continued in my prayers, and I hope all of us are doing the same, that the Lord Jesus Christ would guide us, protect us, correct us, channel us in His right direction. And so, before I'm gone, which might be any moment, any time, I'm an old man, I pray and hope that the Lord will give me grace to add another lengthy comment on that same program. And I hope all of you will read it. And if you are led by the Spirit of the Lord, that you will correct me in anything that I might be wrong at. So, I'm thankful for the message today. A marvelous, wonderful thing what the Lord did through Lydia and the other ladies there. But most of all, the wonderful and marvelous, blessed and mighty influence of the Spirit of the Lamb of God and the Spirit, the same Spirit of the King of Kings, that can make such wonderful changes and provide some marvelous testimony. I thank you all. God bless you, guide, protect you, and keep us all in His grace. Thank you.
Yeah, I want to say thank you, brothers, for putting your heart into sharing that. Especially Dwayne for your message there. I think it's I find it fitting that, you know, Lydia gets the, or that you talk about Lydia and that that would fit for a model as a believer, a very good model for a Christian woman, and then also how that would fit the Proverbs 31 picture that's portrayed there. Something really interesting about women's testimonies. I don't know, is it because I'm a man, or just maybe they're a little more few or rare? Just a woman worshiping God, found by a riverside, and then her, all her good characters coming out. One of which was, I think you made mention of it too, Duane, but I'll reiterate it again. How she said that if you find me a believer, you're welcome to come to my house. She didn't just impose on him. She put it to the brothers like, well, if you see me now as a believer, I have, maybe she had extra rooms and so on, and you're welcome to come to my house. Very good character of hers. What you didn't expound on much, maybe you will still, is the her household. Who was that? People that are inclined to do an infant baptism think that she had a household of children, therefore she baptized all her children at that time. A little bit of a light got shed on that subject just now. Maybe I've thought about it before. One time when I went through those chapters there in Acts, I thought about it, about who these households were, and then you make mention of this again, how that there was a common practice there in Philippi of having slave households. Or maybe it wasn't quite mentioned like that, but I picture it somehow like a decent setting of slave masters and slaves. Is that kind of right? Is that how you think of it too? Like masters and slaves in the households?
I think I read maybe 20% of the population in Philippi would have been slaves.
Sure. So it only makes sense, you know, that she was that way, and then you find the jailer that got baptized, same thing again, how that, you know, the jailer got baptized along with his household, perhaps the same setting. So it kind of puts me in the same camp as infant baptizers, just because we have to assume some, so they're doing that too. I'm assuming some of this, but it just really makes more sense in light of what a believer is to think of it that way. Oh, and then throughout the book of Philippi, to the Philippians that Paul wrote, I think it's in chapter 3, it talks about women that labored in the Lord. What were their names? Euodias and Syntyche. And I think perhaps they would be that household that was baptized that day. And anyhow, just some input there and comments on your message. God bless.
Yeah, thank you, both of you. Good message today. And I guess to Brother Atlee's comment there, I guess to me, like, if somebody said, hey, they preach to the people, which using this as an analogy to the idea of household, preach to the people, and then people want to start saying, yeah, there were blacks, there were whites, there were Spanish, there were, well, yeah, but they didn't say that, just said they preached to the people. How do you know? You don't know. You know, I was like, you know, there's men, women, children. Like, how do you know? Maybe it was all men. I mean, you just don't know. So when it says household, you just don't know. And it says that many times in the book of Acts, the household, like with the Philippian jailer too, his household was baptized. I think it's a really weak argument that the state church will use to say, oh, there's children right there. Because it's the household, whatever the household was. So maybe there's a bunch of descendants of the parents that were, you know, 20 years old or something. I mean, who knows? So one thing I was going to say, in Acts 16, that I think it's worth mentioning. Brother Duane mentioned about Lydia, and then of course right there in Philippi, with what happened with them getting thrown in jail and the Philippian jailer. And then after that, it says in verse 40, it says, after leaving the prison, you know, after the well, after basically what Dwayne shared. After leaving the prison, verse 40, they went to Lydia's home. And so they went there one last time, right? And then they had seen, I mean, they translate that as encourage. I would translate it as they admonished the brothers, but, you know, since we know Lydia, we know it's at least brothers and, you know, sister, if not sisters. So, but they admonished their brothers and sister there, and then they departed. So I just thought I'd mention that.
Amen. Amen, Brother Dwayne. It's so many good points. You can't pinpoint any of the ones. Thank you for edifying us on the book of suffering and joy. Yes. Appreciate your comments, Darren, on reward, and and very much your testimony, Brother DeJean. Thank you, Brother DeJean. It's a great testimony. May you live forever, too, in the next life. One small thing, and I could be corrected on it, the verse, coming from Church of Christ background, and Brett didn't mention it, but in Acts 16 it says, and the Lord opened up her heart. And maybe you did kind of allude to it, Brother Dwayne, but Church of Christ says, oh boy, they hammer that down. The Lord opened up her heart, and they do that by saying, well, the Jeremiah, the word is a hammer. Oh, Acts, Hebrews 4:12. The word, how's it go? The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and open up. And so they basically say it was the preaching of the word that opened up her heart. The gospel is the power of God, the salvation. That's nothing to do with an extraordinary blessing and touching on her soft heart. It was basically, that's Church of Christ doctrine. And I don't know, you can correct me, I kind of lean toward that God opened up her heart by Paul's preaching, over the preaching, is because the word of the Lord is a sword, is a hammer. And it's more desired than gold. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, I just mainly want to thank thank you both for sharing in Proverbs and the Philippines. I didn't have much to add. Some things we can apply in our life. One little thing about marrying those that you love, or to love those that you marry. I married the person I loved, and I love the person I married. I don't think the two are at all contrary to another. I think they blend together. But if you find yourself married, the commandment is that you love the one you married. You cannot get away from that. It is something that is 100%. That's the will of God. We don't have to. We can always do differently. But anyways, a little thought I had about that. I'm not quite sure. I've been thinking about this. I don't have anything in mind. I know the Bible talks about being deceived, and men and women, or men maybe especially deceiving, being deceivers. And as I was sitting here, I was looking at the two windows there in our house. The one there toward the left, it's a double window. It's right beside the door, and you come over toward your right, about 12 feet, and there's another double window. And in my mind, I'm pretty sure they measure exactly the same size. That's how deceptive things can be. In my mind, I almost question whether I have that right in my mind, but I'm pretty sure they're both the same size.